1828, I thought, let me go see what his definition of revival is. I asked Jim, was the Jesus movement revival? We've had in America, we are told by various people about all these great awakenings and movements and whatever they are. Remember, used to be a woman on, I can't remember what radio station she was on. Remember when they come on, they always played the Happy Goodmans. It's on Pittsburgh, and they were talking about the great move of God. That was what they called, the great move of God. And they would take their buses out and get people and bring them into wherever they were. I don't know where they were. And I've thought about that, and I thought, well, now that we've been told about all of these various things, so the question is, what impact did it have on the nation as a whole? And if you look at it and you say it doesn't look like it had a whole lot, because if you have these, whatever this sudden thing is, this burst that comes on the scene, and in the Jesus movement, there was very, very high level of emotion involved in that. And there were a lot of, one of the primary drivers of that emotion was the second coming of Christ. And so when these kids would come in, what they were being told gave him the illusion that Christ was going to return no later than 6 months from the point at which they came in. And so that's where they really were. And a lot of these people were, you know, drug addicts and alcoholics and so forth that came in. They were a mess, street people that were coming into the meetings and getting taught. But they all had maybe I shouldn't say all, but as a general thing, they had this concept that Christ was returning very soon. And they would walk down the street, and if they would see each other, that's what they would do. They would give the signal, you know, that he's coming. Well, when he didn't come in that short period of time that they all had been led to believe he was going to come, they began to fall away. And they went back on the streets and back into drugs and back into the other things. And so there probably was a small portion of those that came that remained and went into ministries of different kinds, and probably, if they're living, are probably still today conducting those ministries. But that was probably the most recent big explosion that we had. And it seems to me that when these things occur, they are contained in a small body, contained in a group who, the group that we had at the Church of the Brethren, were obviously not just coming for prayer, they were going out. And as a result, they were bringing people in. Every week they were bringing people, kids from the school, primarily kids from the Bristol school, were coming in. And we went from four or five, I can never remember how many we had the first night, but I know there was at least four and possibly five, and then all the way up to 76 people that were coming in there every Wednesday night, coming, and basically all it was prayer. It was a primary function. Is that the way it was? Now, this is in conjunction with the Jesus movement, because it was when we had Underground College and all of this was going on all over America, these things were occurring. But we had people come in there, and the way the service was constructed was for me to, first of all, we led music and we would sing a while. And then I would take questions. If anybody had questions, I would take the time to try to answer the question. And usually that would be very limited. There would be maybe four, maximum maybe five people have questions. Most of the questions were simple questions you could give a very short answer to. Very, very rarely did you have to go into some theological area where you had to expand it out. After we did that, then everybody just found a place to pray. And some were in the pews, and some were up at the altar, and some, I don't even know where they all were, but they were, that's what they did. They just began to pray. Well, we did set the prayer chair out. Forgot that part. We set the prayer chair out, and that would be the thing where people could come and sit down and specifically ask for prayer for some specific thing, and then people would gather around them, and this was what happened is there was the offering of prayer for that person. And we had a lot of testimonies that came back where the prayers were answered and whatever the problem was taken care of. And so it was a very, very powerful, almost like a burst, like a cloud burst that came down. And then the religious people in a very narrow sense, the religious people became fearful. And they became fearful of the presence of God. They did not like that happening. And the backbreaker was the night that we worked with Rod and prayed with Rod, and these demons were cast out. Unfortunately, he went back into the same thing that God brought him out of. And when that, obviously, some of the kids went home and told about that happening, and there were some who got very offended that that had occurred. And they didn't go to parents. They didn't go to the parents and say, hey, your child's over there. You better get him out of there. They went to the grandparents. And the grandparents then, who had no connection, basically, then went to the parents, and then the parents to the kids. But all the time that was going on, every Sunday morning, I would invite the whole church. I would say, look, this is not just something that you need to see teenagers in, or maybe some, I don't know how old Tom Agler was, but he was, I think, one of the oldest ones. And I said, this is for all of you. So I remember one night that Mrs. Stern and Barbara Vine, and there were three who came and sat in came as observers to come to see what was happening, so that they could have an ability to answer the other ones that were beginning now to rip it up. And I remember they came in and they sat there. If they prayed, they just sat and prayed. There was no kind of a demonstration of anything. They were just very quiet. And they stayed for the whole thing. And then it was later on that after I had been gone from the church for a while, every time I saw those three women, they would always smile. Oh, Helen Overly was the other one. They would always be very warm, very smiley, you know, and even bring up the subject of what had gone on over there, which once that was terminated, it has never reoccurred. We've never seen anything like that in this area. So we have these things. There's a church in Warren called The Movement. And The Movement is obviously a very charismatic kind of a function, where they are involved in all these social activities, where they're doing all kind of good things for people. But their basic philosophy is that is not biblical truth. It is the concept that every person has their own movement. So every person is whatever God wants them to be. They don't have to be what we call dyed-in-the-wool Christians. They don't have to be that at all. They just have to be a part of the group, and they enter into all the work that they're doing. And so I haven't heard about them lately, but I know that they grew to the point that they had to establish these campuses like they do. So we've had a lot of this kind of stuff, but here we are sitting today in the nation that is far from God as a nation. Religion, church, Christian religion, as it's called, is very far from God for the most part. The denominations have entered into places where they're approving most abominable activities possible, and yet they're approving them and they're ordaining people to the ministries. And so it certainly doesn't look like revival. And I would not stop at revival. I would say that you're not really looking at revival. You're looking at restoration. And if there's a restoration, that's fine. Then God calls you back to, so you remember from whence you fell. In the book of Ezekiel, I want to just start here, because this is I believe that the book of Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, is sort of it is a picture of Israel, but it's sort of a picture of the United States as well. And so I'm just going to take a couple portions from here, first of all, to establish the birth. Remember from whence you have fallen, right? So in Ezekiel 16, it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This is the beginning point. Cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. If you're going to have revival to the point of restoration, you have to start with law. You can't start with emotion. You have to start with law. It is the grace of God, that it has to be the law of God in order to bring these people to the conviction they need to come to, that's going to even begin to have them want to turn around. So he said, cause them to know her abominations. and say, thus saith the Lord God. Now I'm going to give you an explanation, he's saying, of your life. Your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water nor to supple you. You were not salted nor swaddled at all. No, I pitied you to do any of these unto you, to have compassion upon you. But you were cast out into an open field to the loathing of thy person in the day you were born. So this is kind of a picture of this country. The birth of this country was not precisely what the birth of Israel is described here, but it is similar in that it started, the country as we think of the country, actually started with these people that came on the Mayflower. And they were cast out into an open field. They got off the Mayflower and they were in barren land. There was nothing there. And so they had to start from scratch, even losing half of their population to death the first winter. They had to start from scratch and there was nobody around that cared for them. There was nobody to care for them. The only ones around were what we call the Indians, and they were there. So they were not, at the beginning, they would not have been open to the people coming in, but so the Lord had to take care of that. But this was their situation. They were cast into an open field and nobody cared, and they were not taken care of. And in verse 5 it says, No, I pitied you. So this was their case. Now he says, and when I passed by and I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said to you, when you were in your blood, live. I said, live. Okay, one word spoken by God to this, what became this great nation of Israel, one word spoken is spoken over this continent by God to these people who come on this little boat and go through all that they go through. Because historically, if you read the history, you never read about the other colonies. You don't read about things going, you know, Jamestown was a complete flop. Jamestown, the people came there, they had heard that the gold was laying out on the riverbanks and they could come and harvest all of this wealth. And that was their whole motivation for coming. So when they came, they didn't survive because they didn't work. They're too busy looking for these. They became welfare people. And so that you can't take Jamestown very seriously because of the failure, but you can take Plymouth. So when these guys come in there, God says to them, live, live. Okay, that's not going to happen real quick. When he says live, you have got this small body of people who, unbeknownst to our generations, were thoroughly locked into the law of the Lord. They believed the law of the Lord was perfect. They actually believed that. And so since they believed the law of the Lord was perfect, that became the governmental structure of their home, their church, and their township, of that local governing body. The entire thing was in the law of the Lord. And that's where the judgments were handed out, if there were to be a judgment, because you broke this law, this is the judgment. So first of all, he just said to them, live. Then he said, I have caused you to multiply as the bud of the field. You have increased and waxed great, and you are become to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, and your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. Now, so I said to you, live, and now you have become to excellent ornaments. Now, he's describing a girl, of course, in her growth, what has happened to her body and so forth. And this is the description of the nation, that these people started out. You know, they were indentured servants. They came here. They had to work 7 years in Plymouth Plantation, working for the company that funded their coming. And they did that for 7 years. And then finally, once that 7 years was up, they could leave the plantation and go out and grow their own crops and keep everything that they wanted to keep. And they began to have this prosperity. So he said, I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field. You have increased and waxed great, and you've come to excellent ornaments. Now, when I passed by thee, in verse 8, he said, and looked upon thee, behold, your time was the time of love. So God is saying, what he's saying, this girl is now to the point of marriage. So this is the time has passed where she went from this baby out in the field to God coming and doing for her everything he did for her, and she's coming to the point of marriage. Now, in Isaiah, which I won't go to, God refers to himself as their husband. And he talks about how he had to divorce Israel because of her conduct. But he refers to himself in that manner, that he was the husband of Israel. So at this point, this is this girl who comes to the point of marriage, and the Lord is ready to take her and become. He said in verse 8, continuing, "When I passed by and looked upon you, behold, there was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine." So he enters into this, what we'll call a marriage covenant with Israel, and Israel is now the bride of Yahweh. And so she has this unique position in the earth, even though she's increased, God has increased her, but she's still not like Egypt or Babylon or any of those great powerful nations. She's still this little agricultural body of people who are very humble and living on the land. So he said, "I washed you with water," verse 9, "I washed away your blood, I anointed you with oil, I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain upon thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver. Your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceeding beautiful. And you did prosper into a kingdom." This, what happened on this land that we live in, is it became exceeding beautiful. And that's why you had this immigration situation going on over this long period, where people around the world are hearing about the beauty of this place called America, or early on the New World. They're hearing about it. And in their country, they're living under oppression. They're living in stages of great poverty. They're having all of this, the opposite side of the thing, because of the civil governments that they had, which were oppressive governments. And there is this hungering to get over across the water to the land where, instead of having this great oppression, they're going to have the beauty upon them of freedom. They're going to come to the point where they understand that. So this was the word got out. And then the fall comes. Your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty. It was perfect through my comeliness. The beauty on the land of North America was the beauty of God's comeliness. Why? Because the center of this entire thing, from the time of him finding it in the field, as it were, to it growing up to this nation, the very center of it was always the Word of God. The center was the Bible. So the churches were teaching the law of God. The schools were teaching the law of God. In the New England Primer, the New England Primer was the first book that these kids got once they come to that point. And the New England Primer, in teaching them to read, teaching phonics and so forth, always used scripture. And then they included in that book the Shorter Catechism. So when these children are going to school, they're starting to read by learning, you know, A is for Adam, and so I can't remember them all right now, but every letter had some biblical reference. Then having gone through that, as they begin to learn to read the rest of it, they finally came to the Shorter Catechism. So in the schools, that's what was happening. The children were taken in. They were being engrafted, as it says, in God's Word. They were being engrafted. So that when they come out of school at the end of the day, over whatever period, they come out of there having learned something more that day about the law of the Lord, this perfect law. And they're learning it through this catechism. And they're learning to recite, and they're reciting from memory, and they're becoming very strong. And this is carrying over into their local church, because the church is the school. The school is governed by the church. The parents being members of the church, the parents having the say concerning who can teach, what qualifications they had to have, what they were allowed to teach, and so forth. All of this was the beauty of the Lord upon them. So he said, this is what happened. You became perfect through my comeliness. And the desire to have you was enormous, but now the word but throws the switch and you see the turn. Said you did trust in your own beauty. So you got to the point that you no longer realized it was the law of the Lord governing you, the worship of Jesus Christ, everything that God had established in the scriptures you were doing, and as a result, you were having this great prosperity and great level of freedom and so forth. And suddenly somebody in that group began to look at that and began to worship that, and it became eventually known as American know-how or something of that nature, so that God is separated off. She said, what happened? We went through this beginning process, and we get up to the point where you trusted in your own beauty. And trusting in your own beauty, you played the harlot. So playing the harlot is this nation of Israel begins to trust in its own beauty, just like the United States began to trust in its own beauty, and it began to play the harlot, by entering into covenants with these Gentile nations, so that they're going to the Gentile nations for protection or going there for whatever that they wanted to get, bargaining, you know, like we're doing today. We're trying to set up some kind of a bargain with China and some kind of a bargain with Korea and some kind of with this and with that and with the other one. And the beauty that they are promoting is the beauty of the United States. So they're constantly saying, make America great again, make America great again, make America great again. But I'm not sure that that's reaching down to the point where the founders back there in the 1600s, even up into the 1700s, would have come forward and said, if you want to make America great again, you're starting in the wrong place. You don't start by entering into covenants with foreign nations. You don't play the harlot with these nations. You start by entering into covenant with God. So you have to come back, that which means the churches have a big hand in this. So the churches have to get back to the point that they teach the law of God. In my book, that's what I do in the book. I have this point where soul worth is beginning to turn away. And the founding fathers of that town, very firmly established in scripture and have building this scriptural community, have had a level of success. And then what happens is that slowly that begins to disappear. And the two preachers in town who always got together for breakfast in the morning, this begins to weigh on them. They notice it. And so the Presbyterian in this book, the Presbyterian is like the hero. The Baptist is like the follower that he leads him in, but then the Baptist has some input later on. So the Presbyterian suggests to the Baptist pastor that it was necessary, if they were to recover from what had happened to them, it was going to be necessary for them to begin to preach the law of the Lord and insist that the people walk in it. Now that creates a problem, because it creates a fear problem. If you start preaching the law of the Lord and you insist that the people walk within that law, they had a little measure of it at that point. We have got such a huge amount of failure in this country that coming to that position and teaching the law of the Lord and insisting people walk in it is not going to be very well received. Hopefully, it's going to be received by what is called the church, but it's not any guarantee that it will, especially in the churches that have this charismatic bent where they think they have to have shows and everything going on in their churches in order to get the people in and to create this atmosphere, that in the atmosphere, they mistake the atmosphere for the presence of God. And so they don't really learn anything. And then they go out and they are like, they're just like the addict. They go out, but they can't remain out. They have to come back in and get another shot of that emotional, whatever they call it, this worship team and so forth, doing what they do with the drums, the loud drums and the guitars. And so they're having a form. They still have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. So they have entered into a covenant, with the world, basically, to say, we won't bother you. We're not going to bother you, because they have this misconception, which happens to the Baptist preacher in this town. The Baptist preacher begins to talk about love. And they begin to preach love. I think the Presbyterian too does at some point. They begin to preach love in the way we're hearing it today, not the love of God, which is a commanded love, which comes out of the commandments, which comes out of the law, which requires a submission to that. They begin to teach this love the way we're hearing it, where we have to love all these people, which means we never confront them. You can never confront, because if you do, you don't love them. So you can't stand up and take a real strong position against homosexuality, because in this huge body of people, they would say you don't love them. Say, well, wait a minute. If they're going to hell, and I tell them they're going to hell, isn't that loving them? If the life they're living is an abomination to God, and God has promised how he's going to handle it, and I tell them that, isn't that loving them? And they're going to say, well, you're not loving them. If you're going to love them, you have to accept them. Look at what happened in Ireland just the other day. They now have approved abortion in Ireland. And Ireland was one of the last strongholds of where this was really strongly opposed. But now they have approved abortion in Ireland. And they had the picture on the news of this crowd of people out there celebrating the right to kill children. So this is a horrible thing, and that's where we are. So he said they played the harlot, and that's the way they play the harlot, and that's the way we have done that. And so God now, after the rest of this time, he says, I jump all the way to verse 20, and here's what happened in the school system. He said, you have taken your sons and daughters whom you were born unto me and have sacrificed unto them to be devoured. It is this of thy whoredoms, because he called them, he said they become involved in whoredom. You have taken your sons and daughters, whom you born unto me, and these you sacrificed unto them that devoured them. So they're turning their kids over, and this we see this in America now to a huge, huge, huge point, not just in North America, but all over. This is what's happened, is these so-called Christian parents have turned their children over to these devourers, who are Antichrist. And the Antichrist is gaining more and more and more power over them. And so the nation goes more and more and more into secular humanistic doctrine and walks more and more away from biblical doctrine. And so it's going down and going down and going down. And the delusion, God said he would give them over to strong delusion. The delusion is that they're improving. They think they're getting better by this word, what they call diversity. So by diversity, we are getting better because we're including all these people in, and those are including people in that God has instructed them to keep out. So you're not supposed to have communion with, light should not have communion with darkness, right? You don't have fellowship with people that are not of like mind. That's in Corinthians. Paul's talking about that. So this is the complaint. This is the lawsuit that God files against Israel. And he said in verse 22, let's read verse 21. You have slain my children. You have killed my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire. Now, of course, in the reality of passing through the fire, they were offering children as burnt sacrifices to Moloch or Chemosh or whatever name you want to give to him. They were actually doing this. Well, how does that, in my mind, how is that different than offering children, first of all, just through killing them in the womb, and offering children by putting them into an educational system that is specifically committed to the destruction of everything biblical? And these people are churchgoers. I'm not just talking about those. They're churchgoers. And they celebrate, you know, because I guess I just saw a little clip this morning. I guess champion softball team won another state championship yesterday, their girls softball team. This becomes the great mantle. This is the God of such perfection in softball that we go, it's six in the last 11 years they've won state championships. Well, where is their worship? Their worship is going into this athletic endeavor, which the endeavor by itself can be healthy to get out and run and play a little bit. But once it moves to that point, you're now sacrificing the children to that mentality. We worship our sports team. We worship this or that. We don't worship Jesus Christ, but they may be going to church. So the Lord says, look, you have sacrificed my children. You sacrificed them. You killed them and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire. In all your abominations and your whoredoms, you have not remembered the days of your youth. That's exactly what he said to the Ephesian church. You have forgotten. You have forgotten what you were at the beginning. You forgot about this love you had. You forgot. That's what happened. The message to the Ephesian church is the same message he gives to Israel here. And he's telling them to Ephesian, you gotta get about remembering from whence you've fallen. That's going to require some, in the case in my book, that's a case of Simon, the editor of the newspaper, being told by a guy to go read the archives. And he starts reading the archives of that have been this record, historical record that's been kept of the town from the beginning. And he begins to learn things he never even knew about. He never knew the history of his own town. And he is the grandson of the man that started the paper originally. And you would think from grandson to son to son, to from grandpa to son to grandson, that there would have been a communication so that when this guy is running the paper, he knows what he's fighting against. But he doesn't until an old fella confronts him and says simply, go read the archives. So in reading the archives, he sees what they fell from. Well, we have to read the Bible, and we have to do some history also. We have to say, what was the church's position in society in the 1600s? What was its position in society in the 1700s? What role did the church play in the establishment of the land and then of the separation from England for independence, where we could have what the guy started out with was freedom of religion, and that has to be developed. We're going to have freedom to do what the Bible says do. And when you get up to that point in history, it's still hanging on somewhat. It's not until after the war for independence is won that the great push begins to come to turn us away from what had been established. So this is what God's saying. Look, you need to go back and remember the days of your youth. And then he pronounces in verse 23 a woe. It came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe to thee, says the Lord God. Well, if God says woe, that is a statement of extreme judgment that's going to come upon the nation. And that's what happened to Israel, and Israel's still in that situation. Israel has never been allowed to come back out of it. When Jesus was on the earth and the guys, the disciples said, I want to know why he taught in parables. And he said, the Jews are standing around, and he says, because God does not permit them to know. They are not permitted to know. So by me telling a parable, you're getting the understanding of the parable, but they're not, and that the divorce is still intact, and it has never been repealed. So he goes on down through this whole thing where the judgment keeps coming upon them. Now this is where we are. Like it or not, that's where we are. But now, having gone through all that, he says in verse 60, nevertheless, in spite of all this, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. Then you shall remember thy ways and be ashamed, and you shall receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not for thy covenant. It's the covenant I'm going to make. It's not for the covenant you had. It's for the covenant I'm going to make. So this new covenant is stated in the book of Hebrews, where he talks about sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. So when you look at the condition, you say, all right, this is the condition. It has begun to worship its own beauty. As a result, it fell into all of this fornication, got involved with all of these nations, began to forget the law of the Lord, and we're told in an earlier point where they had no teaching priest, and therefore they had no law. And God says, but I'm still going to remember my covenant, and I'm going to establish the covenant which I said is expressed in Hebrews as well as in some other places. So you say, all right, we have this situation, but the probability of restoration is there. However, If there is restoration, of course, it has to start with the acknowledgement of why you got the problem. Now, Ashley's in the hospital, and it is apparent to me that the reason she's there is because of the kidney failure she's had. And nobody knows how long, as a result of all this fluid has built up. And then she had the headache and the problem in the spine, and the eye is still swollen. And because the kidney was not working, to take the fluid out, it had to go somewhere. And so she ended up with the headache and with all of the other problems and her vision being lost. And now they finally get her into the hospital, and in the hospital they do whatever they do to finally take some blood work and probably some urine, and they say, man, you only got 5% of your kidney function. So I said to Diana, have they mentioned dialysis? Well, no, the kidney doctor said she doesn't want to start it just yet. And I'm thinking, that doesn't sound right to me, but I'm not the kidney doctor. I don't know what the logic is there. So I'll be interested to find out today if there's been a change in that, what's happened. And so through the medication, they have Ashley where the headache is gone, and she was sleeping, but the kidney is still a problem. Well, if you're going to restore her health, you have to start there. That's apparently the culprit. So there has to be some way. Either there has to be the direct act of God, where God lays his hand on her body and heals her kidney, or God gives some medical person wisdom. They already have some knowledge. Now they have to have the wisdom to go with the knowledge to know how to get a restoration of the function of the kidney, so that this begins to, her body begins to recover, and she gets back to the point that she had been prior to this all occurring. Well, the same thing is true with the nation. So I'm going to jump all the way to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I said that revival or restoration has to begin with law. So in the 16th chapter of John, this is something you're very familiar with. When the Holy Spirit comes, starting in verse 8, it says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Well, how do you reprove the world of sin? You have to declare the law of God, because sin is the transgression of the law. So if you're not willing to proclaim the law of God, you can't hope to get this. You're never going to get there. So he's going to convince them of their sin. Well, if this so-called revival that's going on goes to that point, if God takes it to that point, then in time you're going to see a whole different approach to what's going on. And there'll probably be less wordiness about it because we'll be resting in the Lord's work. But this is the starting point. That was what it was with Israel. God said, I'm going to remember my covenant. I'm going to remember my covenant that I made with you long ago. The covenant was the commandments and the promises of the commandments and what he would do if they kept the commandments. If you keep my commandments, in Deuteronomy 38, he says, or is it 32, wherever it is, any 32 maybe, where he said, here's the covenant. Keep my commandments. I'm going to do all this wonderful stuff for you. But if you break my covenant, I'm going to do all this horrible stuff to you. So over here, I'm going to do it for you. Here, I'm going to do it to you. And so what we're reading in Ezekiel is actually an outworking of what he said to them in Deuteronomy, which, by the way, they agreed to. When they stood on the two mountains and the charge went out about, if you break this law, this judgment's coming, and these people over here say amen. If you break this law, this judgment's coming, amen. If you keep my commandments, this blessing's coming, amen. The amen was their commitment to the covenant, so that they accepted, they were accepting before God the whole thing. Both the blessings and the curses. So this is the world Christ comes into. This is the world he's leaving from. And this is the world we're in today. So he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, what's the very first thing he's going to do? He's going to convince people of sin. So he's going to use the apostles, who are going to be the agents that Christ sends out first. The apostles are going to be used to teach the law of God. and to establish people who they call elders or pastors in these churches who will teach the law of God. And in so doing, the beauty of the Lord comes back on them. Because now they're living these lives of righteousness under the direction of the scripture and under the direction of the verbal scripture at that point, taking the moral law of the Old Testament and the verbal teaching of the apostle. And these people are learning that they're sinners. They're finding out they're sinners. Well, even Paul talked about having some shortcomings, because he is a human being, and human beings all have these things. So he said, this is the start. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove, which means convince, the world of sin. And then of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. So why are they breaking the law of God? They don't believe in Jesus. If they believe in Christ, they're keeping the law of God. If they don't believe in Christ, they're breaking the law of God. You can't have both sides of the street all the time. You can't come over here and say, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but then I'm going to come over here and do this, which is the opposite. It might even just be a small transgression. A transgression is not as big as a sin, but it becomes a sin. Transgression is a slight variation. So I like to use the illustration of a turnpike where you have the off-ramp. And you come, here's the road, and you come to the off-ramp, and it's like this, and up here at the beginning, it's really close. But as you go on, it goes farther and farther away, and eventually you get separated clear out here. And it started with something small. Think what started with a bite of a fruit. We always say apple, but we don't know if it was an apple. Bite of a fruit. Eve took a bite of a fruit. Adam took a bite of a fruit. That didn't look like such a big deal. It was. It completely broke the covenant. So righteousness, right? And of sin, because they do not believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. In other words, of righteousness, because I have fulfilled the terms of the covenant, and I am my perfect righteousness. I am accepted at the right hand of the Father, which could not happen if he hadn't done that. If he had not completely fulfilled the terms of the covenant and done it as a loving son, for the glory of the Father, not to get his name down on paper saying, look what he did, but to get it to the glory of the Father, he couldn't have gone to the right hand of the Father. So having done that, his righteousness is now established, and as a result, we have this thing where God justifies us by declaring us righteous in Christ, and then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan has already been judged. I came, I fought him, I defeated him, I have now completed this, and the judgment of Satan is perfect. He is doomed to eternal hell. So I'm telling you, this world that you're worshiping is the satanic world. And you're going to end up in the same boat. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Then he says in verse 13, very quickly, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you the things to come. So the Holy Spirit, it's like the Holy Spirit calls home. Hello, what am I supposed to tell him today? And the message comes back from heaven, tell him this. Then he goes and tells it. Well, in the process of time, in the telling, he gets it recorded. So that now we have, on this thing we call the Bible, we have this message that the Holy Spirit is supposed to tell consistently before us, and we can read it and find out in the terms of revival or restoration where we are, what we need to change, how we need to proceed, and what the target is we're aiming at. This is a simple thing, but it's a very complex thing. Depending how far from God you are. If you're close to the Lord, it's pretty simple. If you're standing out in the boonies somewhere, it's very hard, because the sinner, by nature, does not want to change his sin. The leper don't want to change his spots. So by nature, the sinner doesn't want to do that. It takes the full power, divine power of the Holy Spirit coming to convince them not just of their sin, but of the judgment upon their sin, in order to bring them to the point where they can actually despise it. and then turn to the worship of Christ, whom they love, and now they love the law of the Lord. That's what David said, or I love the law of the Lord, Psalm 119. He says it over and over again. So this is what he's doing with the church, bringing to the church to that same point. At least, hopefully, that's going to occur. I'm almost at time, so I...